True confessions time. It wasn't until after I asked Ashley to serve as the liturgist today that I realized she would be reading this text from Acts this morning, the Pentecost text with Elamites and Mesopotamia and Phrygia. I probably owe you. It reminds me of a preaching seminar I went to a few years back. We were sitting waiting for the next preacher to take the stage, and somebody else walked out on the stage, explained that Nadia, who was to be the preacher, had asked him if he would read the scripture before she came out to preach. And he said, he knew her, he said he would do so under one condition, as long as it wasn't the first chapter of Matthew with the genealogy leading up to Jesus, or the second chapter of Acts, as we just heard read this morning. And then he opened up the Bible and he said, a reading from the second chapter of Acts. The passage from Acts chapter 2 is the lectionary text for today. That's no surprise to anyone. It is the story of the giving of the Spirit, the birth of the church. Or is it? If you've been paying attention in worship these last few weeks, you may have gotten a sense of deja vu when Ashley read the passage from John this morning. It was the lectionary and preaching text for the second Sunday of Easter. It is, of course, the story famously of doubting Thomas. But it is more than that. As I was studying this text a few weeks ago, it struck me that this could well be the story of Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit. Here again, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here in John's account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to the disciples, Jesus breathes the Spirit into them. And so it occurs to me that this text is just as, if not more, appropriate for today, the day that we celebrate the birth of the church, the outpouring of the Spirit on the disciples. When the risen Christ makes his first appearance to the disciples huddled in the upper room, he is the only one who speaks. And he speaks words that are foundational for the church even these 2,000 years later. First, he says, "Peace be with you." These are the very first words of the victorious Christ to the church that is huddled in fear. "Peace be with you." It was a common greeting in those days, like our hello or good morning. But in this context, it was so much more. It was the first words the disciples most desperately needed to hear. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, the disciples felt lost and alone, hyper-vigilant and desperate. And so when Jesus stood among them and spoke peace, it was far more than a simple greeting. It was a glimpse of that peace that passes all understanding. Peace is a holy word. And when spoken by the risen Christ, it is not simply a word of comfort. It is a word of triumph. It puts to flight all of the elements of violence and fear in this world and in our lives. What most prevents peace in this world or in our lives? War, terror, abuse, fear, greed, anxiety, racism, bigotry. All of these put to flight by the confident greeting of our Lord and Savior, "Peace be with you." The church does not belong huddled in an upper room out of fear. To the disciples gathered there, Christ pronounces peace. And to the disciples gathered here, Christ pronounces peace. Second, he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." From the very beginning, the church has had a mission, a purpose far outside of itself. The upper room is only the starting point. It is not the destination. A church filled with fear goes nowhere. The people huddle together with those they know and trust, afraid of what might be waiting on the other side of the door. But Jesus did not live, die, and rise again so that John and James and Matthew and the other disciples could live comfortably within what they knew. So they could avoid danger and conflict. So they could hide away behind closed and locked doors. No. Christ came in order to send them to the unknown. Later he would say, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." As scholar and preacher Walter Brueggemann writes, "The problem with the fearful church is that it thinks it is not any longer sent. It has become an end in itself, a resting place, an achievement. So here we all are, safe, well-fed, affluent, complacent." All of that, however, is countered by the single word of the risen Jesus, "I send you." Make no mistake, each and every one of us, all of us, have been sent. We are no longer only disciples. We are apostles, the sent ones. This wonderful, blessed place, this place we call church, is only a starting point. It is not a destination. If we allow this to become our upper room, with the doors firmly shut and locked, well, we have missed the point altogether. To be clear, the threat outside has not gone away. If anything, it is greater than ever. But that matters not when the one who defeated death itself stands in our midst and says, "I send you." Third, Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And here is where this text meets Pentecost. Luke, in the second chapter of Acts, tells us a fantastic tale of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. "And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability." But according to John, even before that dramatic event, the disciples had already received the Spirit. For when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Brueggemann again: "Taken most simply, Holy Spirit refers to the intruding, invasive, energizing power from God that comes like the wind to blow us beyond ourselves, to take actions, to dare dreams, to run risks that in our accustomed powerlessness are well beyond us. The assurance of Jesus is that the wind of God will blow us to freedom and courage in spite of our tired fearfulness. It is by the power of the Spirit and by that power alone that we can step boldly from behind locked doors into a world that may hate us, mock us, wish us, and perhaps even do us harm. Without the power of the Spirit breathed into us by the risen Christ, the reasons to go are far too much. The threat is too real and too overwhelming. For it is by the Spirit that we understand and embrace that we share in Christ's power over death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? When the world offers every reason not to step out, offers every reason to cloister and to shelter in place, the Spirit cries out, "Get behind them, Satan." For we have been sent, not because we are strong enough or courageous enough or resourceful enough, but because the Spirit is always enough. Finally, Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Forgiveness is what this world simultaneously craves and fears, because forgiveness puts the world on its head. And it is the message that we bear as we go forth. You are forgiven. We all are forgiven. Brueggemann once more. To forgive is to break the vicious cycles of death by a fresh act of utter generosity. Forgiveness is not play acting, not romantic religion, not casual hugs. It is a decision to begin at a different place. Without forgiveness, the world works its way to death and destructiveness generation after generation. The curse of unforgiveness leads to abuse and dehumanization, to despair and brutality. It makes some rich and powerful while others are exploited and end finally in crime and in poverty. Families play the same game of unforgiveness generation after generation. Families end in abuse and communities end in hostility. Nations play the game of unforgiveness and it leads to repression and inequality and war and terror. Unforgiveness leads to death, both for the victim and for the perpetrator. But the good news of the gospel, the news with which we have been sent out, is not simply that God forgives, but that we too have the power to forgive, even before we are asked to. And not simply the power, but the privilege, perhaps even the obligation. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It is certainly tempting to close and lock these doors, for we know not who or what is out there. Here it feels safe, it feels comfortable. But indeed, on this Pentecost, indeed, every time that we gather here, we meet the risen Christ. The one who enters here, whether or not the doors are open or unlocked. The one who brings peace. The one who sends us out on a mission. The one who breathes into us nothing short of the very Spirit of God. The one who calls us to forgive just as we have been forgiven. I dare say that without this first Pentecost in the upper room, the Pentecost of Acts may not have happened. For the disciples may well have still been huddled together in that locked room. We do well to follow their example, for we never know what might happen out there. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And who would want to miss that? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.